Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us again to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, that we might have the information that identifies us with our Lord Jesus Christ and be taught by the Spirit in order to deploy the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ into our experience, glorifying you. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage we've been revolving around here for the last several months is the passage in John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the incarnation." Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ taking on perfect humanity in the hypostatic union. "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And of course, Jesus Christ came to completely reveal the Father's plan. And what we've been studying lately is our identity with our Lord Jesus Christ and the various facets of his life on this earth. And the one we're looking at presently is the priesthood. In our previous lessons, we reviewed the doctrines that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent when he was incarnated via the virgin birth. We started our study with a discussion of this doctrine of the virgin birth that was necessary for there to be no transmission of the old sin nature, took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and then the doctrine of the kenosis. And of course, these doctrines describe just exactly how it was that our Lord functioned on this earth. And of course, it helps us understand what he did in his humanity, which is really the issue for us, because we have a spiritual life that's modeled after the one that God created for him in his perfect humanity. In the context of these doctrines, we've been looking at some of the names and titles for our Lord in order to see more clearly what God has done for us through him, so that we can more completely understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and from our knowledge have our confidence established in him by being occupied with him. And of course, the whole purpose of these classes, and for that matter, the whole purpose of the local assembly, is to bring believers up to speed regarding who they are in Christ, because all of these provisions are given to every believer at the point of their salvation. The challenge to each of us then, and the reason we're left on the planet, is for us to come to be aware of what it is that God has done for us, and then to utilize that information as we face the challenges that God permits to come into our life. And of course, Hebrews 12:2 speaks of our Lord and his work on the cross, where it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith," or doctrine, "who for the joy," and of course we understand the word there for joy is happiness, happiness of God, "set before him, endured the cross, despising," or more accurately, disregarding the shame, "and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And of course, he is there now in session and makes intercession for us on a continuous basis. So we're now discussing the Lord Jesus Christ as the royal high priest and believers who are in union with him as members of the royal priesthood of the church and for eternity. And we're actually comparing the priesthood of the Levites that was established in the Mosaic Law that had a ritual system that portrayed the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're leveraging our understanding of that and parlaying it into a awareness of the new priesthood that replaced the Levitical system. Previous in our study, we noted that Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, is the great high priest as per Hebrews 4:14, and church age believers are believer priests per 1 Peter 2:5-9. So again, this is one of our identities in association with our Lord, and it's incumbent for us to understand just exactly what this involves, because it gives us completely free access to God the Father. Now that access was prevented by Israel. In fact, it was only once a year that the high priest and the high priest only could go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. We actually minister or function out of that right now in the spiritual sense. In other words, we in essence reside in the Holy of Holies in union with our Lord. And we're not there physically yet, that we will be in resurrection body, because the priesthood that we function in is the priesthood that will exist for eternity, and we will be in union with Christ performing that function forever. When we stopped last time, we were discussing the fact that the house of God, the true Holy of Holies, is at the right hand of God in heaven. It's not in a temple on the earth, and that our absolute confidence is based on the fact that the empty room is a reminder of the importance of the Word of God that is metabolized doctrine in the soul. So we have, rather than some system of ritual prescribed by the Levitical system with the appropriate furniture and the offerings, we have the reality of the doctrine. And of course, that reality truthfully existed from eternity past in the thinking of our Lord and in the thinking of the Father. But He progressively revealed His plans for to mankind, initially through various systems of ritual, and then ultimately through the reality. So we have in Hebrews 6, where it says, in order that by two immutable things, that is the sacred oath of God and God Himself, of course, that's one of the attributes of God is immutability, which means He doesn't change, by which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge might have strong motivation to seize the hope or absolute confidence in the Word of God that is set before us. So it's this confidence from the Word that establishes us. In verse 19, this hope or absolute confidence that we have as an anchor of the soul, both secure and reliable, and one which enters the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And of course, that is, as the next verse says, where Jesus, our advance guard, has entered for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we studied in our previous sessions how it was that Melchizedek had a superior priesthood because he was a king priest and did not have the prescribed lineage that according that the one would have had to have to be according to the Levitical system. And of course he wasn't in the course of time Abraham, from whom the Levitical priesthood came, actually demonstrated that the Melchizedek priesthood was superior. So we don't know all the details of that. That was involved in the patriarchal system, whereby every family, the leader in every family, was the priest representing that family before God. But also within that system, apparently, as we can see from the Word, there was a system of royalty as well available to those in that period of time. And of course, that was the case with Melchizedek, who was basically pulled out of space in Hebrews and shown as an example of the royal priesthood of Christ and how he did not have a specific lineage that is by physical birth that established him in this priesthood. And of course, that was what was necessary to explain our Lord Jesus Christ and his royal priesthood, because remember, he is not from the right tribe. So he cannot fulfill the priesthood according to the protocol of the Mosaic Law. But he can, of course, according to the divine decree. So we take refuge, we are secured in the Word of God that is doctrine in our stream of consciousness. The Bible doctrine that fills the believer's soul provides them with a full room. So what we do is, rather than seeing the artifacts of the temple and the cherubim looking down on the mercy seat, we see our Lord. And as we see His finished work with regard to us in our justification, our sanctification, and our relationship with God. And we see ourselves reconciled to God. We see ourselves made pure as a result of our relationship with Christ. And so those are all the realities that those artifacts of furniture were pointing to. So we have the reality, which is more sure than the artifacts. Church age believer priests fill the empty room behind the veil. The anchor inside the veil is our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we're connected directly with Him in a couple of the other analogies that are made regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, He's the head of the church, while we are the body of the church. We comprise the body, the various parts of the church. Our high priest does not dwell between the cherubs of the mercy seat. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in the true Holy of Holies. The empty room is a reminder that we will enter the true Holy of Holies in heaven after the exit resurrection. So again, this is a guarantee that once we are in our status of glorification at the exit resurrection, of course, that ties us right back to our spiritual life. Justification sets us up in a position where all the privileges and assets are given, and we have an irrevocable relationship with God. And then sanctification is where we actually deploy that reality into our experience if we choose to. Now, we are set apart and made holy without regard to our subsequent function in our priesthood and ambassadorship, but nonetheless, the opportunity is provided for us to advance and have what we call capacity righteousness, or righteousness that comes from application of doctrine, deployed in our soul. And then at the exit resurrection, we will be glorified. And of course, that's a guarantee based on our union with Christ in justification. So this hope is a continuous reality, and we will be there physically, empirically, after the exit resurrection. Our hope is brought to completion by the eternal security that is guaranteed to us by our salvation, that by the unique spiritual life of history, and by that day when we will take our place in heaven in our resurrection body, that is represented on this earth by an empty room. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ filling that empty room at this point, where of course, you got to realize that there was hundreds of years between the fall of Solomon's temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, all the way up to the termination of Herod's temple in 70 AD, that these rituals were functioned in for the most part. Well, there was a gap of 70 years in there when Israel was in captivity, but then they came back to the land and they performed these rituals on a continuous basis from that point on. So from about, you know, 650 or so up through 70 AD, those offerings were made year by year, and that room was empty. There was nothing in there, because that, when Jerusalem was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw, the temple was razed. It was completely destroyed, and all of the artifacts were hauled off into Babylon. And of course, they had to then use the doctrine as well to recognize that that was being represented here as they went through the ritual. So the ritual, again, there was a phasing out that was occurring, and it was completely phased out, as we'll see in a passage here, where it was vanishing away between 30 and 70 AD. And at that point, for that matter, had actually been completely rescinded. So the Levitical system was functioning in parallel with the church for between 30 and 70, for that 40 years. But the Levitical system was not efficacious in any regard. In fact, it was a detriment to the Jews who persisted in staying in it. And of course, that was the point of the Hebrews. The book of the Hebrews was directed towards those Jews, or the Israelites, those who had up to that time conformed to the Levitical protocol, and was helping them understand that that was no longer where they should be. In all fact, matter of fact, the whole system should have terminated, you know, on Pentecost. Because at that point it was totally redundant and actually non-functional. It was, again, like I said, a detriment to the reality of the fact that from that point forward, anyone who believed in Christ was a believer priest. So the Levitical system wasn't even valid. Now, it's really unfortunate that we even today in churches have systems that model themselves after the Levitical system. I mean, they don't take all the artifacts and all of the ritual directly from it, but the principles they do. So they have a specialized priesthood and things like that, that are actually a detriment to believers. Not recognizing, or not teaching at least, that every believer is responsible. And every believer has their own spiritual life. And every believer has free access to God. And every believer should take advantage of that. In fact, they're mandated to. And to not is to violate the protocol of the church. So again, we have the mandates to actually function in our priesthood. Because in our priesthood, we have the capacity then to function in our ambassadorship, where we represent Jesus Christ to the world. And if our priesthood is dead or non-functional, we have no ambassadorship that's valid. It doesn't work. In worst case, we actually could be conveying information that's false. So, and indeed that does happen. You have believers who are saved, going to heaven, and are believing the wrong information and actually being purveyors of that false information. As a result, they're not communicating what God would have them communicate. There is no hope in that. The hope lies with our identity in Christ. And that's the point, again, of the church, is to, for us to have in the teaching of this in the local assembly so that we have this information that we can recall. And then it's in that application that God is glorified. Our absolute confidence is what we as priests are operating out of the Holy of Holies in heaven. Or is that we as priests are operating out of the Holies of Holies. So that's where we are right now. Again, spiritually, in union with Christ, we are in that status. The church age believer's body is now the veil, and the anchor in the soul is the indwelling of the person of Christ. So the veil, basically, what we are in this sense, when you understand what's going on here, just as Christ was not able to be differentiated from his fellow members of his people at the time, unless you knew who he was. In fact, remember, he asked his disciples who he was. And Peter was praised for the fact that he recognized him as the Messiah, the Son of God. And of course, subsequently, he went off into the ditch and said, we weren't going to let you go to the cross. But nonetheless, he still identified Christ as who he was. And Christ actually told him, you know, the Father revealed that to you. Well, what that meant is that it was not obvious. So people didn't know that it was him unless it was revealed to them. And of course, as he taught, as he became more public in his ministry, he presented himself as the Messiah. But at that same time, he could disappear into a crowd. So there was nothing about him that stuck out and made him differentiated him. And it's the same with us. We mix into the world and are undifferentiated from the world. Now, we are different because, well, we're different if we function according to the protocol of the church. Again, the believers can be a detriment to the church by not functioning as they should. And of course, many unbelievers actually cast aspersions on believers because they say, well, you can't even keep what you say you believe. But they don't understand that the point of what we believe is a relationship with Christ. It's not some system of ritual or works. So that's all they can see is the lack of the works that they think that we should have. They don't recognize that we're justified by grace and through faith, and that we are to acknowledge any known sin and forget it and walk and keep on moving and not get bogged down in guilt as they would like us to do maybe. So they don't understand the true freedom that comes from our relationship with Christ. But we do have a standard that we are to adhere to, and of course that standard, as we'll see, was actually a type of the reality. It did not, however, provide us with the capacity to live it. The law was given by Moses. The law is perfect, just, and good. But the law was not efficacious because it could not bring about the appropriate change of thinking. That requires God the Holy Spirit. So the provision of the law only served to condemn us and lead us to Christ. And of course, that's a good thing. So we're going to see that the law is connected with the Old Covenant and the Levitical priesthood. And it simply serves to, and just like that priesthood, if they recognized what was going on there and recognized what the ritual corresponded to, it led them to, it would have, and it did in some cases, to those who were positive to the Word of God, led them to the person of Jesus Christ. And so that whole system, again, points us right to Jesus. And then, as one believes in Jesus Christ, God provides salvation. And one of the aspects of that, of course, is the filling, the indwelling and filling of the Spirit. And all the other 40 things that come along with that package for us to begin to actually learn the mind of Christ that's taught by God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that the new covenant to Israel in the millennium actually takes part of these assets that are given to the church and puts them into play for Israel. So that God says he writes his law under their hearts and their minds. Well, that's precisely what's going on with us. As we learn the doctrine, the Holy Spirit teaches us the doctrine, and in the process, the law of God, the principles of God, the protocols of God, grace and truth, is the essence of it in two words, are written on our hearts. And that totally frees us from the overwhelming burden of legalism. because we recognize that we're free from that and we live in the new reality. And whenever we fail, the law does help us and it identifies failure. But the remedy isn't to go back and do more, better. The remedy is to go to the cross by simply acknowledging the sin. See, so that's us functioning in our priesthood, which keeps us totally free from being in a status of guilt or carrying any burdens in that regard when we understand the truth of it. And so it's a totally freeing message, and that's the message of our priesthood. That's our identity. Christ was totally free on the earth. He was condemned by people. The people around him said, well, he goes out with the tax collectors. He associated with people that a good self-respecting Jew would never associate with. But he would associate with the Pharisees. Although he seems like he didn't like it because he didn't like their attitude. But he would associate with them when asked. But he would associate with any kind of person. Because he had no preconceptions and he recognized that their sins were no worse than any other sins and he was solving all the problems. So we all have problems. I mean, the Pharisees had their self-righteous arrogance. The others had their various categories of maybe overt sins that people knew about. But nonetheless, he was resolving the whole package. And so we always go right to him for the solution. And of course, we're identified with him. I mean, in our priesthood, I mean, we're connected. We are in union, locked together forever. And so we're to represent that to the world around us, that same grace and that same truth, just as he did. So Christ, as it says in Colossians 1:17 or 1:27, this anchor is Christ in us, our absolute confidence of glory. It's a problem-solving device for the difficulties or storms of life. So this is similar to the principle of Hebrews 12:2, which we saw earlier, where we're occupied with Christ. Well, this occupation becomes Christ in us. Christ in us is his word, the thinking. That's how he's in us as far as functionally in us. We recall the doctrine, and we then apply it as under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So this anchor is Christ in us, which is the thinking of our Lord. In a storm, the anchor prevents the ship from drifting out of position and stabilizes the ship. As we have seen recently, faith, or Bible doctrine, is analogous to the chain that secures the anchor. The more doctrine the believer has, the longer the chain and the more stable the ride in the anchorage up during the storms of life. And I stole this from Rick, but the point here, and it's an excellent analogy, is that your stability in life in the storms is directly related to the amount of Bible doctrine in your stream of consciousness. A person who's advancing in the Word of God is never offended. There's nothing that surprises them. There's no affront that comes towards them that puts them off. They're never just, I mean, they may not like what they see, but it doesn't offend them because they recognize just how evil the old sin nature is. And they're not surprised when other people do things that are wrong and when they do things that are wrong. They recognize that Jesus has provided a solution. So the more doctrine you have, the more you can accommodate those challenges. Because you recognize where they fit into the plan of God. And in the end, you know, God is going to resolve all these issues. Right now, we live in the devil's world. And God has chosen to provide creatures with freedom. And he has asked individuals, has asked everyone to come to him. Come to me, Christ said, and I will give you rest. So the offering has been extended to all. But the freedom has been extended as well. So people have free choices to make. And when you have free volition, you're going to have people that make the bad choices, the wrong choice. And for the moment, we live in this time of probation where that wrong choice is permitted. Now, there will come a time when it is less permitted. In the millennium, we're going to see an aspect of our priesthood. Our priesthood runs in the entire range of human evil all the way over to divine good. It runs in, we live in that sphere. In the millennium, human evil is going to be restricted. God is not going to permit certain things to happen. And that's what a paradise is. When things are so controlled in such a way that everything works out. Well, what happens there? You lose some freedom in paradise. You can't have bad things happen. I mean, you might think that's a good thing, but maybe it isn't. Depends on your situation. But you see, we have the ability to, or freedom, opportunity to deploy the priesthood against the whole range of challenges associated with life. From the worst to the best. In the millennium, they're going to have a similar function regarding their spiritual life, but they will have a limited range of application. Because the evil that exists in our world today won't exist. Satan will be bound. He'll be tied up. So you won't have that challenge. I mean, there will be negative volition. We know that by the end of the of Revelation, where they have the rebellion that comes back towards the unwalled city. So people during that 1,000 years are permitted to leave and locate themselves away from God. And when Satan is released, then he's able to foment a rebellion among that group of people, and he brings them against the city, and of course they're taken out. But that's the end of it. So they're allowed to separate themselves away, but there's a limited amount of evil that's allowed to be perpetrated in that time. Now, people are free to not believe, but nonetheless, there's a limitation. In fact, it actually speaks of the fact that when people make a bad decision, that a voice will come out of nowhere and tell them they can't do it. Stop! You know, that could well be one of us. You know, because remember, we have resurrection bodies and be able to be invisible on the earth. Who knows what kind of roles we may play in that period of time. But it's going to be totally different. I mean, right now, angels are invisible. It won't be the case in the millennium. So there's a whole lot of things that are going to be different about the millennium as far as the way God relates to people. And the way we, as Christ himself, will be on the earth. I mean, that's something we can't even think about. He'll be ruling from Jerusalem. So, I mean, he indwells us now, and through his word, we are in union with him. I mean, at that point, he's going to actually physically, empirically be in his hypostatic union in Jerusalem. Well, that's where he'll be. His office will be. He can be anywhere in the universe he wants to be, but that's where his office will be at that point. So it'll be an entirely different kind of situation, but those people will have, as we'll see, a spiritual life that's similar to ours. In fact, the artifacts of our spiritual life are given to them, but with less range of freedom. So what does that mean? Well, that means our priesthood is superior, because we're being permitted to engage a greater range of challenges. The Lord Jesus Christ was even superior to ours because he faced an even greater range of challenges. He had to deal with the fall of man. He was the only one who could. But he has a similar priesthood to ours, but again, he maintained impeccability in his. And he went to the cross and became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. So, you know, when you think about it, you can view the application of the doctrine to the circumstances. And the wider the range of application, the greater the priesthood. So ours is, I mean, we have a really wide range in priesthood, which is an incredible opportunity, which is why we have been given so much, and why our position ultimately is much higher in the eternal state than those of the millennium or of the Old Testament. And we may think that's hard to believe, and it shouldn't be that way, but it was God's decision to choose to do that. And this doctrine becomes the basis of our stability. Because remember, the anchor doesn't move. The anchor's fixed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're locked into him. So, if we have a big wind and storm in our life, and we have a limited anchor, anchorage, we're going to get drug under the water by that storm. And we're not going to be able to deal with it. Well, not effectively. The point here is that we want to have a lot of doctrine, which means the major purpose of the local assembly is for the believer to come to the awareness of what they have. And remember, all the assets are given at salvation. Everything we need is provided at our salvation. We simply have to take advantage of what has been given. Now again, our spiritual life is a progressive reality, and it's a continuum with regard to the amount of doctrine that we have available. But nonetheless, the resources necessary to appropriate that doctrine, we're given its salvation. The filling of the Holy Spirit is there. The protocol for maintaining the filling of the Spirit is there. It's all there. So all the assets are given right at the get-go. God sets us up in a position of strength, and he says, go out and use it. Learn how to use it and use it. And deploy it so that I am glorified. And of course, that's ultimately what the purpose of this whole thing is, that God be glorified. And we can be we will be agents of that glorification one way or the other. Bible doctrine establishes our hope or absolute confidence, as per Titus 2:13, where it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So this is the appearing of Him for the church, which is the exit resurrection. Again, that's where we actually take on, experientially, a body that represents what we are to be in our soul. Now, right now, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, as Paul said. Well, the earthen vessel is this sin-infused natural body that ultimately will decompose. But the treasure transcends that. And, of course, that's the spirit and the soul that will receive the appropriate body at the exit resurrection. And at that point, then, we will be complete, finished, and connected with the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal state. In Romans 5, verse 5, it says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And, of course, here we have the love of God. What's that? That's God's love that we understand through the Word of God. And, of course, we can reciprocate that when we understand it. We love because He first loved us. And who's the agency? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one teaching us this information about what God did for us. In fact, He teaches us what love is. You know, most people don't even know what love is. They have a very limited view of what love is. It's always personal love. They don't have a clue, or very few people have a clue about impersonal love. Integrity. I mean, the real definition for love is integrity. Doing the right thing for the right reason at the right time. Period. Irrespective of the adversaries, the adversity. Even if it hurts. Do the right thing for the right reason at the right time. Period. That's love. So even when you never don't want to do it, even when it's difficult to do it, even when everybody's saying you shouldn't do it, you do it because it's the right thing. And that's love. That's true love. Now, yes, you can have personal love because you have an object that looks good to you and you have an attraction to them. But as soon as they're unattractive for whatever reason, then you got to back off and go to doing the right thing because of who you are from the doctrine in your soul. And the only way we can survive that is to recognize that ultimately God comes through for us. So we do the right thing irrespective of the hurt in time. God comes through for us in eternity. He may come through for us in time if it's His will, but He may not. And we can't necessarily expect it. Because remember, we're here to demonstrate what Christ did. And what did He do? He gave His life. Greater love has no man than this, that lay down His life for His friends. He gave His life that we might have eternal life. So we won't probably be called on, we won't certainly at that level, but we may be called upon at some times to suffer more than we would think that we should have to. But that's not the case. God is providing us, again, the doctrine. That's where the doctrine comes in. If the doctrine is sufficient, you can deal with it. And at the same time, maintain perfect happiness in your stream of consciousness, because you know that when you suffer for Christ's sake, you will be more than compensated in the right time. And the time you'll be compensated is when you can have that blessing forever, not just for 50 or 70 or 100 years on a planet that's a disaster area. I mean, the whole earth is a disaster area when you think about it. You know, Romans 8 speaks of the fact that the whole creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you and me. And the reason it groans is because it's under a curse. It doesn't want, I mean, the earth does not want to do earthquakes. The earth does not want to do hurricanes. The earth does not want to do snowstorms. But the earth does, because it's under a curse. Now, none of that stuff will happen in the millennium, because the curse is lifted, gone. OK, Okay, so a lot of the things that happen in our world that are cause difficulties for people are just simply because the earth itself is under this curse, along with us. Now, we have been extracted from it as believers in Jesus Christ, if we know it, but we're still empirically here, so we have to deal with that. It becomes a facet of the application of doctrine. So we have to deal with adversity, whatever form that might be, and it's just the way it goes. It's part of that's the theatron that we're in, the opportunity that presents for us to apply the doctrine. So again, in the midst of that challenging area, that space where the challenges occur, we have this hope. Hope is connected to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 15 and verse 4, it says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so right there, that takes it and puts it right together. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, that's faith. There's your instruction, and the written, that's doctrine. Instruction, that's doctrine. And we're encouraged from the Scriptures, that's doctrine, that we might have hope. So this information is communicated to us, and then we recall it and have confidence. So the doctrine becomes our reality, not empiricism and rationalism, which is what the world has. The world has empiricism and rationalism and no doctrine. So, and of course, that gives us that confidence. So this Scripture, we have this absolute confidence. And again, we have to always remember that when we see the word hope there is no ambiguity. It's absolute confidence. And it really, more accurately, absolute confidence in God is really the issue. It's not just I have hope. Hope in what? Well, in God. Why? Because the doctrine says that He's going to come through for me, period, irrespective of the challenge. He's always going to come through for me. And the question is simply when. And I have to be willing to wait patiently until He's ready. And at the right time, He will. Our Lord made the announcement of this new covenant to the church at the Last Supper in Luke 22:20, where it says, "In the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out as a substitute for you, is the new covenant with my blood.'" The Lord's table, or Eucharist, of the church age replaced Israel's Passover meal. And that's exactly what happened at that point. You know, remember, at the time that year of the crucifixion, at the time the Passover meal was being, the lambs for the Passover were being slaughtered, He was on the cross. Exactly at the same time. So he became the Passover. And so the ritual of the Lord's table is the only ritual we have, and it points right to that work of Christ, which we're to be totally locked into, totally identified with. The new covenant the church has signed with the Lord, once and for all sacrifice on the cross. The new covenant to the church rescinds and supersedes the old covenant to Israel, and then transfers blessing to the new covenant to Israel in the millennium. So again, the old covenant is set aside, and then the millennium, the church, the new covenant to the church, to Israel, takes facets of our covenant and deploys it in that new environment. But of course, that environment is different than ours because, well, Christ is on the earth, as we mentioned. There's perfect peace on the earth. You know, the earth is working for people, not against them. A whole lot. I mean, everything is paradise. Is what it amounts to. It becomes a paradise because of God's grace. This new covenant priesthood is explained in chapter 8 of Hebrews, starting in verse 1. It says, "But in addition to what is being said, the main point is this, that we keep on having such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens." And of course, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, He's comparing the priesthood of Christ with the Levitical priests who never sat down. They were too busy. They were constantly offering sacrifices. Christ made one sacrifice and He sat down. He was done. It was over. Finished. Completed. "A priest of the Holy of Holies, even the true tabernacle, which the Lord has irrevocably established, not man." And so this is an establishment by God. "The ascension and session of our Lord was the transfer of the Holy of Holies on earth to the throne room of God in heaven. This is why the veil of the temple was split from top to bottom to reveal an empty room. And I believe it was last time we mentioned the fact that the thing was at least 30 feet high and somewhere around 18 inches thick, that curtain, that veil that covered the front of the Holy of Holies. So it was a very large piece of material. The Holy of Holies will never be moved again or be destroyed. The true Holy of Holies is irrevocably established in the third heaven forever. Our high priest is the only high priest who has ever sat down in the presence of God the Father. And we see this in Hebrews 12:2, which is a passage we just saw earlier. Hebrews 9:12, it says in here, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he was the complete fulfillment of all the offerings that had gone prior. And for that matter, all the ones that come after, because there will be a bunch. You know, and the whole millennium, there will be offerings offered that point back to the work of Christ. Because again, with Israel, there is a ritual in all times. In Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And wrote Hebrews 10:12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father, or the right hand of God. Jesus has been seated and is now in session in the true Holy of Holies because he has done everything he can do for us until the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church. So basically he's waiting for his body to be finished. And that's really the only piece of this thing that's not yet determined. Is we don't know how many individuals his body is composed of. So we're on this planet until such time, and we may exit the planet by death, but as believers, we're on this planet in these types of bodies in this age until such time as the body of Christ is finished, completed. And again, there has been postulated, and again, it's just a guess, that it would be when the number of members in the royal family equal the number of fallen angels. That would be a likely, when you understand the issue of the angelic conflict, that's a fair assumption, I guess. You know, we don't know though. Because remember, the church, we are the battlefield royalty of our Lord. We only exist because of his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. That's us. We're associated with him in that role. And as such, we become the family associated with his conquering of the fallen angels. So it makes perfect sense, if you want to go there, that the number of fallen angels equals the number of church age believers when it's finished, whenever that would happen. And we don't know when that is. It's indeterminate. Only God knows when it will happen. In the new covenant to the church, the new covenant to the church is different than the new covenant to Israel, because our high priest is seated in resurrection body in heaven. This means that the only priesthood that will exist in the eternal state is the priesthood of all church age believers who are in union with Christ. So, again, we are the priesthood that exists for eternity. We are the ones who represent, well, we will be the emissaries of God to the entire group of creatures of all categories. We will be representing Jesus Christ to them and be the ones who are in that role. Again, remember, a priest represents himself and others to God. So we don't understand exactly how that community will function in eternity, but we do know that we will be the priesthood of that age or that time. We have a high priest who is the only Savior. He is resurrected and presently making intercession for us. Jesus Christ is the high priest of the new covenant to the church. He is never a priest in Israel. Ezekiel 43:19 tells us that the descendants of Zadok, who was the high priest of the time of David, are to be the priests of the new covenant to Israel. So it says in Ezekiel 43, and this is a passage relating to the millennium, it says, "You shall give the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God." And goes on to say the type of offering they're going to offer. And this whole passage there, the whole chapter discusses that new priesthood that will exist again. That's the reinstantiation of the Levitical system in the millennium. Again, we're there at the same time in the royal priesthood. but our roles are different. Remember, the Levitical system is Israel-centric. It's totally tied into Israel and their function. And that will be a special function they have on the planet. And there's actually scriptures that speak of the Gentiles coming up and worshiping in their locations and taking advantage of their priesthood. So the relationship, again, that God has to people on the planet will be through Israel again. So again, that's entirely different from what we have now. Today, anyone who believes becomes a member of the royal family. No Jew, no Greek, bond, no free, male or female. So again, we have a universal priesthood here. You're back to a specialized priesthood there. So things are, again, that's a different protocol than what we have now. But then again, but Jesus will be on the earth as the king. This means that the new covenant for Israel is fulfilled in the millennium as an extension of the Levitical priesthood of the old covenant. The new covenant to Israel is not yet operational. It does not supersede or rescind the old covenant to Israel. It's, again, the church rescinded it. So the only priesthood today that's legitimate, again, there may be others functioning, but the only legitimate one according to God is the one we're in. So in 7:18 of Hebrews, it says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." And it goes, and parenthetically in verse 19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." See, the law it defined a perfect way, but it did not implement it. And the problem with it was people. The problem wasn't the law. The law is holy, just, and good. See, it defines a perfect way. But in man, in his status and depravity, who had no capacity to live there, the only individual who could live there was Christ, which is why he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So again, that's why we always target or look to him. The new covenant of the church supersedes and rescinds the old covenant to Israel. Verse 3 of Hebrews 8 says, "For every high priest is authorized to offer both gifts, food offerings, and animal sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, may have something that he may offer." And it wasn't any of the sacrifices that they offered. None of them. There's nothing that Christ did that conformed to the protocol of the Levitical priesthood. Our Lord cannot offer anything according to the Levitical priesthood, since he is not of the tribe of Levi. He will not be a priest functioning in Israel in the millennium. He will be their king. He has his own eternal royal priesthood in the millennium, along with the church believers in resurrection bodies. Now, we don't know exactly how that works, because that information is not available to us in the scriptures that we have. So that, again, that'll be information that's conveyed to us at the right time. Right now, our focus is to be on living now in our own, the priesthood we have today, facing the challenges that we have here on this earth. And of course, as Paul said, when we see him, we will be as he is, and then we'll have an understanding of what it is. That's at the exit resurrection. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, and he offers salvation, resurrection, eternal life, the unique spiritual life, and a unique eternal royal high priesthood to those who believe in him. Of course, that's us right now. In verse 4, it says in Hebrews 8, "For on one hand, if therefore he were on the earth, he would not even be a priest. For there are those who continue to offer gifts in conformity to the law." This verse shows that this epistle, the book of the Hebrews, was written prior to the destruction of the Jewish temple and the termination of the Levitical offerings in 70 AD. And of course, we understand that this book was actually written primarily to the Jews who lived in Judea in order to extricate them from that system, to bring them into an awareness of what God had done. Because remember, the church started in Judea, and then it went to Samaria and into all the parts of the world. But it grew rapidly initially. You know, in Acts 2, in the first little bit of the church, of the launch of the church age, there was a rapid advance in number of believers there. But then they came under incredible persecution, and then of course God was sending Paul, was ultimately sent Paul into the Gentile regions, where the doctrine was received with much greater productivity. So the majority of church age believers started in the Gentile regions within a very short period of time. And so the writer of the Hebrews focused on helping them understand what had happened so that they would actually let go of the ritual and go with the reality. But unfortunately, well, put it this way, all positive believers, for the most part, would have left Jerusalem before they were taken down. When this was written, our high priest was not on the earth. He had already ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father and was in session in heaven. In spite of this, from 30 to 70 AD, the Levitical priesthood kept on offering animal sacrifices according to the Levitical system, prescribed in the Mosaic law, that had been rescinded by our Lord when he finished his work on the cross, per John 19:30. So basically, he was the sacrifice, and this is when it was made. So the once and for all sacrifices occurred, you know, basically here, when Jesus says, when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And of course, that's when he exited the planet, and it was just within 50 days that the church age was launched. Just over 50 days. I guess it would be what? 53 days from that point. Because this would have been on Passover, and the wave sheaf would have been the following Sunday, and it was 50 days from that till Pentecost. So we're looking at three days and three nights in the grave. Then you've got the resurrection, which is on the wave sheaf offering, the first fruits, and then 50 days later you have the Pentecost. And of course he ascended 10 days before that. So the 43 days after this that he actually ascended and was seated. So that whole priesthood was set aside right at that point. It was, from that point forward, was not relevant, even though they continued to function according to the protocol. When Jesus Christ was appointed royal high priest forever in the divine decree as described in Psalms 110:4, his royal high priesthood was related exclusively to the church age and the eternal state. And so at that point, again, the entire old system was rescinded and set aside, superseded by what we have, and will continue to exist again forever. Basically, we function forever in this priesthood. What we do during the millennium and what we do in the eternal state, we don't have information on, but we'll find out when we need to know. In verse 5 of Hebrews 8, it says, "Who have been and still are serving as a shadow copy of the heavenly things." Of course, that's the Levitical system. "Just as Moses was warned when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see to it," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was made known to you in the mountain." So remember, when Moses was up on the mountain, he was given the instructions for building the tabernacle, which was the tent that preceded the temple. And of course, it was the tabernacle, the tent that they carried around with them, that had these artifacts in it that Jesus Christ, well, actually Moses went into the tent to commune with the Lord. And basically that's where Jesus Christ resided as he related to Israel in the Shekinah glory during that period of time. The temple and all of its functions were a shadow copy of our Lord seated in the Holy of Holies. This is also the case of the law, as described in Hebrews 10:1. So it says, the Net Bible has a better translation of this. It's pretty clear. The Net Bible is really good in Hebrews. It says, "For the law possesses a shadow of good things to come, but not the reality itself, and is therefore completely unable, by the name of sacrifices offered continually from year to year, to perfect those who come to worship." So you see, it was, again, a complete system of shadow sacrifices, or just a representation of the reality that was to come. And of course, the point of this was for the Israelites to have a personal sense of destiny. You know, when the Israelites were in Egypt, those who had doctrine had a personal sense of destiny related to Joseph's bones. The sarcophagus of Joseph was going to be carried out of the land of Egypt, and there were promises to that effect, and the people knew that. And indeed, when Moses left Egypt, they carried the bones of Joseph. While they were in slavery for 430 years, that sarcophagus was their hope, confidence. That was their doctrine. And anybody who understood that doctrine knew that we're out of here at some point in time. We don't know when, but we're out of here. And it's the same with the Israelites as God was working with them through the ritual plan. All the ritual sacrifices and the protocol associated with the temple worship pointed to Christ, the Messiah who was going to resolve the problem of sin and reconcile them to man, to God. So they had their confidence based in that doctrine. Now we have ours in the person of Christ, the reality. And of course, it works the same way when you get right down to it. We believe what the communication that was given, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that becomes then the basis of our confidence. Because the doctrine becomes more sure than the empirical things around us. And we lock into that as our reality. And of course, simply doing that actually glorifies God. Because we don't know, we don't have tangible evidence. It's things not seen. The evidence of things hoped for. Hebrews 11:1. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to communicate your word and to recall the information about our identity with Christ and thereby have hope in our situations in time, as well as the absolute certainty that we will be face to face with you in eternity in that Holy of Holies and resurrection body at the right time. Please help us to recall these things as we face the challenges in life by means of the Spirit, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this now, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.